Well, before we begin and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you again to acknowledge that this is your word. This is the very heart and mind of our Heavenly Father inscribed in print on paper. And as we also consider the living word who came as the bread of life to give his life for the world, and by doing so, granting and giving as well eternal life to as many as would believe him. Help us, Father, to just be amazed. Help us to stand in awe in the simplicity and yet the depth and the beauty of our Lord's teaching, as it is recorded here in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Help us, Father, not to be offended by what we hear. These are the hard sayings of Christ, the very confession, the very testimony of those who heard him that day, as they themselves acknowledge one to another that the words that they heard that day were very hard to understand, very hard to accept, very hard to swallow. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 6 and allow me to reread verses 49 through at least 51. I hope and pray that this past Wednesday, as we took time to do a little backtracking, we considered the beautiful thought, the very humbling thought, that we are a people given by the Father to His Son, a people given by God the Father to His Son. I hope and pray that those words of encouragement would continue to ring in your hearts and in your ears. Verse 49 of chapter 6 of John. Jesus continues his narrative. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, notice the condition, there has to be the eating, he shall live forever. So there's a connection between being given everlasting life and this idea or the concept of eating the bread of life. The bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, beloved, despite our Lord's clear declaration of both his person, and notice he even makes reference to that in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Here the Lord Jesus again testifies of himself. Here the Lord Jesus Christ confesses who he is. And once again, he's applying divinity or confessing divinity when he uses the two words, I am, referring back to the person in Exodus chapter 3, the person who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. So despite our Lord's clear declaration of both his person and of his purpose, go back with me, please, to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven, notice Jesus acknowledging his divine origin, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now notice verses 39 and 40. Jesus not only testifies to his person, but notice his mission. And this is the Father's will. This is very clear, very plain, very, very direct. It's not couched in any parable. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, there's the concept of a people being given, I should lose nothing. There's your security. There's your safety, which is in Christ alone, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. So Jesus now reiterates it a second time, that everyone that seeth the Son. Well, beloved, is this a physical, literal seeing? Must a person see the risen Christ in order to be saved? Of course not. Don't let a rigid literalism destroy your understanding. The seeing here that Jesus is referring to goes beyond physical external sight. It has to imply a spiritual, mental, heart understanding. It's something that is internalized. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. So notice that seeing and believing are just as much related as coming and believing and receiving and believing. We see the play on these words. Receiving, believing, coming, believing, seeing and believing. And believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here, what I'm trying to do by way of a fast review before we go further into the narrative, Jesus, despite being very clear about his person, being very, very clear about his mission, however, those who heard him that day continue to not believe. But on at least two occasions it was said of them that they murmured at what he said. But now look at verses 52 as we pick up the narrative. As Jesus continues in verses, roughly beginning in verses 44 down to 51, Jesus continues to press the point of not only his person, but of his mission, and this idea of eating him and drinking him, and tying this in with the idea of faith and trust and reliance, this thing that we call salvation. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, beloved, before we can go any further, we have to look at the word strove that is translated here in your authorized version. It is the Greek word makemai, and it literally means to war, to quarrel, to fight, or to dispute. Now notice verse 41. Go back to verse 41. It said that the Jews murmured. Look at verses 43. Once again it says that the Jews who heard Jesus on this day, the same people who were fed the previous day, murmured. And we found out that that word there means to grumble or to mutter. But notice now in verses 52, the heat between our Lord and his audience begins to get a little hotter. There seems to be a boiling point has been reached, and now the boiling substance now is beginning to bubble over. It's now gone beyond simply grumbling. The people now are beginning to quarrel, to war, to fight, and to dispute amongst themselves over the words that our Lord is giving them. Well, beloved, may I ask you and I a very personal and a very direct question. How much do you and I strive against what we hear from God's Word? Are we a type of an individual that we are willing to lay aside presuppositions, prior teachings that do not match or square with the Scripture? Do we fight and kick and scream and strive with the one giving you God's Word? No different than the people who are being recorded about here in John chapter 6. How do you respond when the minister, the pastor, or the Sunday school teacher lays something upon your heart and mind that kind of goes against what you think the Bible teaches? You may hold some very dear positions. You may hold them very dear and very tight. Well, beloved, if they cannot be substantiated by the entire analogy of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, maybe you need to rethink those positions. And if those positions do not square with the Scripture, versus striving against the minister and striving against God the Holy Spirit as he has revealed things in his Word, why not simply jettison those things that do not square with Scripture and simply submit to the overall teaching that is found in God's Word? Again, Just because something sounds reasonable, just because something sounds convincing, just because something sounds right, does it make it right? Hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 7. Let me show you two other places, at least, where this same word that is translated strive or strove is also found. Look at Acts chapter 7. And we're going to look at the sermon that Brother Stephen gave to the religious body, the same religious body that condemned Jesus along with the Romans. Acts chapter 7, look at verses 24. Here, Stephen is giving a little bit of history, Jewish history, to this august religious body. And he gives a little bit of a snapshot to the life of Moses. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, this is Moses seeing one of the Hebrews of his day, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he, Moses, showed himself unto them as they strove. Here now, there are two Hebrews fighting amongst themselves, and the Holy Spirit uses the same word that is found in John 6. The next day he, Moses, showed himself unto them, the two Hebrews, as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Notice the word strove in verse 26. It seems as if these two Hebrews were getting quite physical. It was not simply murmuring. They were not simply arguing back and forth. There seems to be a little bit of physical contact here implied. That's the same word that's used back in John chapter 6. The Jews striving amongst themselves over the words of Jesus. So again, I want to emphasize that it got very hot and heavy, and now it's boiling over. We've gone simply from just muttering under someone's breath, we've gone from grumbling to getting very active, very physical. A lot of energy is being expended as they are disputing with Christ over his words. And then look at a very familiar passage in the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. Turn with me to James, chapter 4. Let me show you where the same word is also used as well. And again, James's audience are professing believers. He's, in this particular portion, he's not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to those who profess faith in Christ. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. See the war, the word that is translated war, warring amongst yourself? That's the same word. That is the same word that is used by God the Holy Spirit in John chapter 6 to describe the reaction of the Jews to Jesus' words. Well, let's return now back to John chapter 6. Jesus repeats by way of reminding them of the contrast between the bread given by Moses in the wilderness versus the bread being offered to them. Look once again to verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Well, that's a reference back to the Old Testament time during the wanderings when God fed his people supernaturally with the manna out there in the wilderness. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Now he shows a contrast. He's contrasting the bread in the wilderness that was temporal. It served its purpose. As we looked a couple of messages ago, we looked at the contrast between these two breads. The bread in the wilderness was temporary. It was physical. It only satisfied physical hunger. It had to be replenished. and if it was left over the next day, it would spoil and breed worms. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Notice, the bread in the wilderness did not sustain life forever. It was not eternal. But the bread that's being referred to in verses 50, which is an allusion to Jesus, he gives everlasting bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If, and you may want to circle that if, it's a very important word. It implies a condition. If any man eat of this bread, as he contrasts the bread in the wilderness, he shall live forever. Well, beloved, the Jews in the wilderness ended up dying anyway, even though they ate the manna. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now notice how verse 51 ends. Notice the universal scope of Jesus' words. He was not only offering himself, he was not only offering his life, but notice he offered both of these for what? The life of the world. Notice the scope that Jesus here is implying. We're going beyond a narrow strip of land called Judea or Palestine. Hold your place here. Go back to John chapter 3. And look at verses 16. John chapter 3, verses 16. For God so loved the world, not just the Jews, not just the natural descendants or the seed of Abraham. For God so loved the world that he gave. There's that giving. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 42. Notice the people in the city of Samaria, that city that the woman at the well went back to become a soul winner, if you will, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ. Notice, the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Samaritans, not just the Savior of the Jews, but notice the confession by these people, the Savior of the world. And when Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission, he tells his church, all authority is given him, both in heaven and in earth. Jesus reigns as a king now. Those who teach that Jesus is yet to be king are foolish. They've not read their Bibles. Their particular grid that they approach the Bible is skewed by presuppositions and assumptions which do not square with Scripture. They need to jettison their position and return to a biblical position. Jesus told his disciples when he gave the Great Commission, all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of the nations. Not just making disciples of the Jews. And when even the disciples in Acts chapter 1 foolishly asked him, will you now return the kingdom to Israel? Jesus did not answer them. What did he tell them? Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and you shall be witnesses both, meaning at the same time, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Versus bringing a Jewish utopia on the earth, as some teach today, Jesus came to bring everlasting life. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, of the nations. And as we go back now to John chapter 6, verse 51, I think it is quite evident and quite plain when Jesus says, he's going to give his life for the world. He is not the bread of life for the Jews. He is not the bread of life for just the Samaritans. He is, present tense, the bread of life for all who see him and begin to believe and trust in him. It is not based on any ethnic background. It is not based on gender. It is not based on social status. It is not based on one's portfolio. It is based on the condition that we see who the Son of Man is, we understand who he is, and by faith we come to him, we receive him, we trust in him, and we rely upon him. Well, beloved, in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove, they warred, they quarreled, they disputed amongst themselves, saying, how then can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, there are those today who teach us that we have to understand and interpret the Bible as the Jews would understand and interpret their Bible. Well, beloved, notice in verses 52 how the Jews understood Jesus' words of verses 50 and 51. They automatically went into a rigid literalism that forced them to come to the erroneous conclusion in their minds that Jesus was advocating a form of cannibalism. Can you see that? We've already seen this on numerous occasions. John chapter 2, Jesus speaks about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. They automatically looked at a stone building. They struck out. John chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus, a man must be born again, born from above, born by the Spirit of God, born by the sovereign motions and movements and actions of God the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus assumes Jesus is talking about being born another time in a physical sense. He struck out. The woman at the well struck out. She thought that Jesus was offering her physical, literal, wet water to give her everlasting life. And here in John chapter 6, verses 52, it is evident that the Jews were continuing to miss the mark because of their insistence on a strict literalism, a rigid literalism that caused them and forced them to dispute and argue against the Son of God, the Son of Man himself. Can you see that this morning? How often or how much must it be repeated? We must be very careful how we interpret the scriptures. And those who insist, especially when it comes to prophecy, that we have to always interpret the Bible literally, because all the prophecies of Jesus' first coming were fulfilled supposedly, literally to the T, and that is not true. A careful reading of Psalms 22, there are at least three types of animals that David says were going to be at the foot of the cross. Dogs, bulls, and lions. Well, beloved, when you read the four gospel narratives, you don't find any reference to those three types of animals. But you will find reference to those who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3:15, it is promised that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. Well, was Jesus running around Palestine stepping on snakes? No, my dear friends, a rigid literalism will lead to some of the most erroneous interpretations as found here in verses 52. Now, look at verses 53. Then Jesus said unto them. Now, you would think that Jesus now would apologize. Versus apologizing for his poor teaching skills and now being forced to dumb down the truth, Jesus just picks up where he left off in verse 51, and he just continues his words without any apology or any further explanation. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's that truly, truly, amen, amen, the same words he used there with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, meaning that this is very important and you need to pay close attention. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Look at verse 53. and compare that with verses 50 and 51. Jesus offers no explanation. He does not apologize for apparently muddling their interpretation, does he not? Or does he? He doesn't take two steps back and begin his entire message all over again. He doesn't. It seems as if Jesus just keeps on like a spiritual tsunami, just with all that water just pounding on the four walls of their theological building. Whoso eateth my flesh, verse 54, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, beloved, in verses 53, while the Jews strove amongst themselves in verses 52, Jesus again gives verses 53 as a plain matter of fact reality. Notice the following. He states his divine origin. He repeats the admonishment to eat his flesh and adds the drinking of his blood in order to be saved. He compares the superiority of the bread he offers and desires to give versus the bread that was given in the wilderness by Moses to the Jews who eventually died in the wilderness. Notice he offers no apology, no watering down, no dumbing down of the truth, and offers no commentary or clarification to dispel the fog of the static from their blinded minds and understanding. Now, there is a question that has to be begged. Why? Why doesn't Jesus go further with any explanation? Read on. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, put yourself in the middle of the first century. You are an upstanding Orthodox Jew. You are very fastidious with your application and the working out of the law of Moses. You are faithful to the synagogue. You are faithful to the dietary laws. You are faithful to the Sabbath requirements. You are extremely faithful to all the festival requirements. And you look at the temple as the very nerve center of your faith. How would a first century Jew interpret these words, knowing the stipulations that are found under the law of Moses? Here Jesus is continually irradiating, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. In verses 55, his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. Why? Why is Jesus continuing to just simply bring up this tidal wave of illustration of eating and drinking of his body and of his blood with no further explanation? Well, beloved, at this point, I would like to return to some passages that we have seen and touched upon before in Jesus' method of teaching his kingdom. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Why is Jesus coming across this way? It seems like he's set in one particular pattern when it comes to these particular people here, in this particular context and in this setting. And I'd like to offer to you a biblical reason why. Matthew 13, we've seen this before, verses 10 to 17. And if we believe that this is around 29-30 AD, this is when Jesus apparently uttered these words for the very first time in Matthew 13, verse 10. That the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? A very honest question, a very needful question. Why do you speak in parables? Now, we've seen this before, but I believe we need to hear it again, because sometimes we just don't get it the first, second, or the third time. Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given. There you go again. It is given unto you. Well, who's the you? Who's the you within the context? He is speaking to his disciples. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who heard the parables, it is not given. Notice again verses 11, beloved. Jesus makes a distinction between two classes and categories of people. The have and the have-nots, as I mentioned this past Wednesday. Certain people were to be given the knowledge of the kingdom. Would you agree? Others were to be blinded. For whoso hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Verses 12 describes the same individuals that are being referred to in verse 11. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. So notice, are we talking about a physical, literal sight here? No, we're not. This is the same sight, the same seeing that is referred to in John 6. That if a man seeth the Son and believeth on him. The same play of words as receiving and believing, coming and believing, seeing and believing. The sight that is being referred to here in verses 13 has nothing to do with a literal, physical, external sight of one's eyes. We're talking about an internalization, an understanding, a perception of who God is, who I am, who Christ is. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Now, is Jesus referring to a literal, physical, external hearing of the outer ear? Of course not. Neither do they understand. Now notice, in them is fulfilled, past tense, the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, quote, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed. And beloved, again, this has nothing to do with a literal hearing or a literal seeing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart. Notice, it's something that is internalized. And should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes and your ears, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets, that's a reference to the Old Testament dispensation, and righteous men, the same dispensations, have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Notice, Jesus is implying, and I'm going to give you the verse here pretty soon. Jesus is implying that a former prophecy uttered by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth and the coming of Christ was now in the process of being fulfilled. Notice verse 14. These are Jesus' words. In them, those who are hearing the parables of the kingdom there in Matthew 13, in them is fulfilled, past tense, the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied some 8 centuries before the coming of Christ that there would be a generation of Jews who would hear but not understand. They would see but not really perceive. And that they would be judiciously judged because of the hardness and the gross waxedness of their heart. Look at verse 15. This people's heart is waxed gross. He also accuses them of being what? Dull of hearing. He also accuses them of being spiritually blind. Now, turn to John chapter 12. And notice what you find. John chapter 12, and look at verses 37. Notice what John writes. But though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believe not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said he had blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his, Christ's, glory and spoke of him. Get that. According to verse 41, the prophet Isaiah was very acquainted with the Messiah who was to come. Your Bible tells you from the inspired pen of the Apostle John that Isaiah the prophet saw the glory of the Messiah. One reference of that easily could be Isaiah chapter 6. When the angel sang, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And the prophet was overwhelmed with the righteous glory and holiness of the Creator and his innate sinfulness. But notice John chapter 12. John brings two prophecies from the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. But in verses 40, he quotes the same passage that Matthew refers to in Matthew chapter 13. Now, turn to Acts chapter 28. And we are no longer in 30 AD. We are now in the years 60 to 62 AD. Some 30 years later, notice what is recorded by the inspired pen of Dr. Luke in verses 25. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, it sounds just like the same attitude there in John chapter 6 with the murmuring and with the striving, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Now when this delegation of Jews comes to Paul during his first Roman imprisonment in house arrest, some of this Jewish delegation that visits him believes the message, but overall the majority do not. Before the unbelieving Jews leave his home, these words were given from Paul to them. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Does that sound familiar to you? It's the same wording found in John 12, the same wording that is recorded by Matthew in his 13th chapter. And seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Are you seeing something here this morning, my dear beloved people? Why was Jesus so insistent in just simply pressing upon the hearts and minds of those in John 6 this one banging beat drum? Unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, you will have no life in you. Why was he so insistent on banging that one message with no further explanation, no added commentary, no two steps back to apologize and to regroup and to restart? I submit to you, based on these verses, that these individual Jews were not his sheep. It was not meant for them to understand. Jesus was speaking in riddles. He was speaking in a parable. He was speaking figuratively. He was speaking with type and shadow illustrations of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the more that he insisted with this message, the more their minds and eyes got further darkened, and they stumbled over his very words to the point of going from murmuring to warring and disputing against him. Can you see that? It's a matter of, it's actually, beloved, a very basic question. Were those to whom Jesus was speaking in John 6, were these people given by the Father to the Son to be recipients of everlasting life? That's a sobering question. That's a humbling question. Now, where in the world did this prophecy come from? Now, go all the way to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, what we're doing here is allowing the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament. And there are those today who tell us that we cannot do that. Good men. I even have some of their books. I even have a quote from one of them. They insist that we do not have the right, we do not have the prerogative of taking the light of the New Testament and casting it back on the Old to get a proper understanding of what the Old Testament is saying. Well, beloved, they're wrong. Because I'm showing you an example right now. Matthew 13, 10 to 17, John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, Acts chapter 28, 25 to 28, quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And by quoting Isaiah 6, these three references in the New Testament gives us the understanding and the light to appreciate these words. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 6. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send, and who shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their eyes heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Beloved, this is the passage that Jesus himself quotes in Matthew 13 in response to the disciples' question, why do you speak in parables? This is the same passage that John quotes in John chapter 12. And this is the same passage that the Apostle Paul quotes to the delegation of unbelieving Jews who left his house on that day, still not believing that Jesus was the Messiah and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to him. Beloved, that's my argument here this morning. The reason why Jesus was so insistent on banging that message, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he simply pounded that message with no apology, no commentary, no further explanation. He doesn't take two steps back and start over again for their sake. He just continues to hammer that thought, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And the more he brought that to their attention, the more they stumbled. The more of their unbelief was all the more stiffened and all the more resolved. Now, beloved, these are the hard sayings of Christ, as we saw in John chapter 6. Even his own disciples acknowledge these are hard sayings. And beloved, that's why I'm bringing them upon your heart here this morning. The question is this: when God's word challenges you and I, when something from God's word seems to cross some of our preconceived assumptions and notions, are you and I willing and quick to jettison those teachings of men in order to be found faithful to the overall analogy of Scripture? Beloved, that is a question that each and every one of you church members has to resolve for yourself. just because it sounds right, just because it comes across from a person who has all great oratory skills, just because it seems right, just because it feels right, just because it sounds convincing, doesn't make it biblical. Jesus was quite biblical in what he was telling his audience. Well, let's go back now as we finish up this particular message, this particular time frame in John 6. Let's go back now to John chapter 6. And let's continue the words of Jesus there in verses 54 and following. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now again, brothers and sisters, was Jesus talking, and was Jesus implying a literal, rigid, physical consumption of his body and blood? Now, the Roman Catholic Church will bring you to these words to justify their understanding and their practice of the Lord's Supper as a literal sacrifice of the blood and body of Christ, whereby when they receive communion, in the mind of a Catholic priest and in the mind of a Catholic parishioner, they believe that one is giving to them the actual blood, body, soul, and divinity of the Son of God, and the other is receiving Christ at that moment. And by receiving Christ, they receive everlasting life, because that's what the Bible says in verses 55. It says that Jesus' flesh is meat indeed, his blood is drink indeed, and unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you do not dwell in him and he doesn't dwell in you. That's what it says, doesn't it? Do I not take my Bible literally? Do I not force a rigid literalism into the text as many advocate today? Well, beloved, to do so would be to advocate cannibalism, which was totally against the Mosaic law. As the living Father had sent me, there again, another reference to his divine origin and the fact that he was on a heavenly mission from heaven by the Father. As the living Father had sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, is Jesus advocating the physical consumption of his body? If I have to take this literally, how in the world do you and I consume his flesh, blood, and body if he's in heaven? How do we do that? Well, in the Catholic system, the priest does his ceremony, he does his consecration, and the priest has the power to transform regular elements of bread and liquid into the soul, body, blood, and divinity of Christ. That's how they get around that one. The priest just simply speaks it, and boom, it gets transformed into something else. Do you believe that Jesus was advocating that here in John 6? Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Once again, what is Jesus telling them of himself? How clear, how plain, how crystal clear can he be? He is telling them of his divine origin. He is telling them that he's divinity. He is telling them that he's the Messiah. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. Notice verses 58. All the way back to verses 49, Jesus is still contrasting the bread in the wilderness that was physical, temporal, served its purpose, sustained life for one day, would turn to worms the following day if some of it was left over. He's contrasting two types of bread, a literal bread in the wilderness, but he's contrasting that with a spiritual bread that represents him. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, referring to himself, shall live forever. Well, brothers and sisters, how clear and how plain can that be? I submit to you, And beloved, yes, I will confess and will acknowledge that this is one of those hard sayings. The reason why Jesus spoke in this figurative, allegorical, metaphorical style was not for the purpose of them coming to an understanding, but it was meant to blind them. It was meant to prevent them from understanding. And all of that, it seems, was part and parcel of a prophecy that had been given some 8 centuries prior to the arrival of Christ himself. Beloved, I hope that these words will challenge each and every one of us to take all of our assumptions and presuppositions and be willing to bring them at the very bar of God and let the Word of God judge what we claim that we believe. And if there are bits and pieces of our theology that do not square with the Scripture, we ought not to murmur against God, and we ought not to be found guilty of striving against the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of us need to simply submit to what the Word of God is saying in its totality. And by doing so, your eyes will be much clearer and your ears more open to what God the Holy Spirit has to say to you as you read and study His Word. Let's pray. Father, we have to acknowledge that this particular subject is very challenging to our hearts and minds. It kind of goes against the natural carnal depravity that is within us, as if God simply owes us something. God simply owes us an explanation to everything that He says. Well, beloved, it is quite obvious as we come to You, Lord, it is quite obvious here that You didn't owe them any further explanation other than what You gave them. That unless they ate of Your flesh and drank of Your blood, they would not have eternal life. You are very insistent that that was the message that they needed to hear, and it was something very hard for them to swallow, very hard for them to digest, very hard for them to decipher in their hearts. So, Father, I would pray that all of us, would have very keen ears and very acute spiritual sight, that we would come to the Scriptures and expose all of our doctrinal positions, the things that we hold dear, and put them under the microscope and the light of Your Word. And if we're found wanting, that we would take those traditions of men and the teachings of men and simply jettison them away and submit to the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. In Christ's name, amen.